Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture this morning comes out of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, there in your bulletins or in your pew Bibles there in front of you. Zach is here to read our scripture for us.
And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Well, God, we thank you for this, your word. Make it be for us the word of life, that we might be people of life. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us. And now, oh God, hide me behind your cross, that your message of love and grace might shine through for the redemption of the world. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Jimmy Carter, for many people, has become much greater after his presidency than he was during his presidency. He's the only president that I've ever seen in person. I've seen obviously lots and lots on television, but in the I believe it was in the late 70s, I believe, Jimmy Carter made a stop in Elk City, Oklahoma. And I was there along the streets as President Carter drove by, and I don't know that I would say that I saw him. I remember seeing his limousine rush by. I heard a story about Jimmy Carter. Again, many of us remember when Jimmy Carter was president. He was very unassuming. He was known as kind of a regular guy, and he was very, very humble. And certainly since he has the years after being president, he has shown himself to be a very, very faithful Christian, and again, very, very humble as well, very, very much an ordinary guy. And so I heard a story about President Carter when he was on the campaign trail. He had stopped at a county fair, and you know how those who are running for office, they have to stop by all of these county fairs and small kinds of venues as they're trying to drum up votes all around the United States. And Jimmy Carter had been to multiple speaking engagements already that day, and it came again in a long succession of these kinds of meetings. And so as he gave his campaign speech, there were a number of other candidates there of state and local candidates, and they were going to be having a lunch during that campaign rally, and there was going to be chicken served. And at the front of the line, there was a sign that said, "One piece of chicken only." They were afraid that they were going to have so many people that they weren't sure that they were going to have enough chicken for everyone. And so when President Carter came through the line, again, he was Candidate Carter at that time, he came through the line and he got one piece of chicken. Well, he had already spoken three or four times that day. He had two or three more speaking engagements. He knew it was going to be late in the evening before he got his next meal, and so he asked for a second piece of chicken. Well, the woman serving chicken said, "Sir, did you not see the sign? And it said one piece of chicken." Jimmy Carter, very seldom did he do such things, but he thought he would lay down his trump card, and he said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" She said, "No, sir, I don't." He said, "Well, I'm Jimmy Carter. I'm governor Jimmy Carter, and I'm running for president." And she looked at him and she said, "Sir, do you know who I am?" He said, "No." She said, "Well, I'm the chicken lady, and you'll get one piece of chicken." Oftentimes, we don't get what we want. And when we don't get what we want, we oftentimes, maybe you've seen this this scene play out in a store. A young boy, 3 or 4 years old, the mom is going through the aisles, and he sees a toy that he wants, and he wants that toy. He is single-minded in wanting that toy, and so he begins to whimper just a little bit, and the mom won't buy him the toy, and he begins to cry a little bit, and he begins to throw a temper tantrum, and he begins to stomp his foot just a little bit. All of us likely can, well, we can relate to the mother, but I would suspect that more so we can relate to the young boy. Because we don't always get what we want. We don't always get what we want. Sometimes life is a conflict of our wills. And certainly we know as parents, we know what it's like to raise strong-willed children. And likewise, we know what it is to be strong-willed people. Maybe you're a teenager here today and you're having a clash of wills with your parents. You want more and more freedom, and they want to keep you from having so much freedom. Maybe you're an older adult and you want to continue in your vocation, but you know that it's likely time for you to retire, and you just can't. It's just not in you. It's just not in you. There may be other things in our lives that are happening to us, and it's not what we desire. It's just simply not what we desire. And oftentimes, what we want seems to be very different than what God wants for us. What we want oftentimes is very different than what God wants for us, and Jesus knew that full well. He understood it. He lived in that tension between his desires and God's desires in his life. Today we are completing this sermon series dealing with the radical teachings of Jesus. Oftentimes we approach Jesus as if he was the Jesus of that old hymn, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that's so docile and makes us so comfortable at all times. He's just so kind and loving and gentle. But instead, as we're confronted with the Christ of Scripture, we see that Christ is not always so gentle. Christ is not always so meek and mild. Instead, Christ is radical. He's radical. He turns everything upside down. The first shall be last. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross. We've seen these radical teachings of Jesus that confront us, confront the way that we live. And I believe that these radical words of Jesus, I suspect, are some of the most radical that he ever uttered. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. These are words that we recite every single Sunday. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oftentimes we just gloss right over those words of the Lord's prayer. But I believe that, again, that this is Jesus' most radical teaching, most radical words. And I believe when we utter this prayer, when we faithfully pray this prayer, this is one of the most powerful prayers that we could ever pray. I believe that this prayer shakes even the very gates of hell. Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus knows what's in front of him. He knows exactly what's in front of him. If to catch you up where this passage takes place, you remember on that Sunday that we commemorate with Palm Sunday, Jesus came into Jerusalem and the crowd was hailing him as their king. Had Jesus said a word, just one word, the crowd would have overtaken the Roman officials that were there, and they would have set Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem. And they believed that Jesus would have then put Israel back to its rightful place. And had Jesus said a word, the crowd would have come to his defense. Had Jesus said a word, 1,000 angels would have descended upon the city and and the kingdom of God would have come on the earth. But instead, as they had hailed him as their king, instead, Jesus didn't go to the throne room and take his place upon the throne. No, instead, he went to the temple and he overturned the money changers' tables. And he took issue with the religious leaders of his time. It wasn't that he was trying to overthrow the foreign rulers. He was trying to overthrow their system of understanding a wrathful and vengeful God that was based solely upon rules. And so throughout that week, he stayed outside of the city of Jerusalem, and every day he came back in, and he taught among them. He taught in the temple, and he taught in the courtyard, and he taught his followers. And then on Thursday evening, he had a Last Supper with his disciples. And in that Last Supper, he told them that this was a new covenant of love. And he taught them and he showed them how to love. He took off his cloak and he put a towel around his waist and he began to wash his disciples' feet, something that a rabbi never, ever would have done. And he said, this is what it is to love. This is what it is to love. And Jesus knew what was coming next. He warned his disciples what was coming next, and he knew. And so he went across the Kidron Valley, and he went up to a garden named Gethsemane, and he began to pray. In Matthew's gospel, we have a few more details described for us. He took all of his disciples, but his closest three disciples, he went on a bit further with them, Peter, James, and John, and he said, "Watch and tarry with me in prayer." And he went along by himself, and he began to pray, and he came back to his disciples, and he found them asleep three different times. Luke's gospel describes it this way. As he was praying, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. For you see, he knew what was coming next. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew that he was going to be put on trial. He knew that he was going to be beaten. He knew that he was going to be nailed to that cross. And he knew he was going to die for the sins of all of the world. He knew that he would experience what many of us feel like we experience, the forsakenness of God. He knew what he was about to experience. And so he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." He knew what he was doing. No doubt he knew that he was dying for the sins of the world. He knew that. But he asked God, if there is any other way. But then he uttered that prayer that is the most dangerous prayer for anyone to ever pray. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but your will be done. I believe this is the most dangerous prayer that any of us could ever, ever pray. Because in doing so, we're asking that, well, what we're proclaiming in a very practical way is, "God, you are the very first in our lives." I think in some sense it mirrors what we talked about just in a previous sermon, that our love for God will make our love for everything else look like hate. In a very practical way, that's what this is doing. "God, I want your will to be done. I want what you want. Make my desires your desires." So what is the will of God? By the way, I'm asked that all the time. "So Pastor, what do you think God wants for me?" I've been asked it over the years. Well, there are a number of things that I believe that as Methodists we would say the will of God is not. I believe we don't believe necessarily that the will of God is our destiny, if that makes sense. There are some that believe that there is one great destiny for our lives. The moment that God created us, that God had one vocation for us, that we had to follow that, that God has one spouse out there for us, that God has one life out there for us. Now, certainly we believe that we have a purpose, but we wouldn't necessarily go so far as to say that God's will is our destiny, to put it in those terms. We also do not believe that God's will is a predestined detail plan of our lives. And all we have to do is just simply follow that maze throughout our lives. God has got our life mapped out in front of us, and we just have to follow that maze, that very narrowly defined path for us. We don't believe that there is a predestined plan for each and every one of us. For Methodists, we can typically relate God's will to parenting. Are you familiar with the term helicopter parents? Are you familiar with that? I'd not experienced helicopter parents until our children were young. So when our kids got to be in little league athletics and sports and soccer and basketball and baseball, I was intending to do what my parents did. When it came to have practice, I was intending to drop them off and then go do other things when the practice occurred. But that was not how it happened. I mean, this is how different I was raised. When I was 12 years old, I drove our three-wheeler 6 miles into town to drive myself to baseball practice when I was 12 years old. Well, now I was shocked. I was shocked. I tried to leave our kids at baseball practice or t-ball practice and go do some other things, but when I dropped them off and drove away, I could see the look of shock and horror on the faces of the other parents. They couldn't believe that I would leave my precious little child there all alone. They weren't all alone. They had a coach. They had other players. But I've been told by friends who work in the world of academia that one of the biggest struggles right now is helicopter parents, and they don't just come and move their child in to the dormitories. They will come and they will spend the entire first week with their child at college, oftentimes even attending classes with them. I was a dean of a church camp a couple of years ago, and we had a junior high parent who asked if they could come to be with their junior high youth so that they could spend the night with them in the cabin. The parent didn't want to help out. They didn't want to be a counselor. They didn't want to be a leader. They just simply wanted to be there for their precious little junior high child. The problem, and those who are in the field of education, you see this, the problem is that when children are raised with helicopter parents, those children are never able to make a decision on their own. They don't have the critical thinking skills to be able to make a decision on their own, because they always had mom or dad there, right there, keeping a thumb on them and telling them moment by moment by moment what they were supposed to do. And when those kids get older, they're not able to make decisions at all. They have no decision-making skills. They have no skills of discernment. So you see, when we believe that we have a God who is right there with his thumb on us at all times, leading us and guiding us in every little decision with a little bitty narrow path, and all we've got to do is just follow that little bitty narrow path, well, I think sometimes I find folks that have that kind of theology, they're not able to really discern, I think, to discern the will of God, and even to be able to make decisions on their own and to know that those are godly decisions. And so, again, we would not affirm that God has a predestined, detailed plan of our lives. We would also not affirm that God's will is a good explanation for tragedies that occur. I've heard it before. when a hurricane comes through a city, oh, it was God's will. When a child dies, well, you know, it's God's will. God needed a little angel up in heaven. I don't think it's God's will. I don't think it's God's will that children die. I don't think it's God's will that there are doctor's reports that we don't want to hear. I don't think it's God's will that cancer is all around us. I don't think it's God's will that there are natural disasters. I don't think it's God's will that there is a virus that is raging around the world. So why do bad things happen? I don't know, but I know this: we serve a good God. We serve a good God who does not cause bad things to happen. Bad things happen in this world because this is a broken and dying and sick world. But God is good. God is good. So what is then God's will? So what would I say that God's will is for our lives? I believe God's will is this. God's desire for us is for us to live holy, faithful, and surrendered lives. That's God's will for our lives. God's will is that we live holy, faithful, and surrendered lives. God's will is that we live holy lives that are set apart for Him, holy lives that are full of love, full of love. Love lived out simply, I think if you want to find a description of what love really is, look through the list of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what it is to be to live according to God's will. Living according to God's will is to live holy lives. It's to live faithful lives, lives full of faith and hope and optimism that God is for us. It's one of the reasons I open every single worship service with those words, that Jesus Christ is alive. You see, I think that's what our faith is all about. We know that God is for us. So living in God's will means that we live faithful lives. And finally, God, living in God's will means that we live lives that are surrendered. Surrendered lives. Surrendered to His will. Surrendered to Jesus Christ. So again, many people have asked me then, so outside of that, outside of God's kind of general will for our lives, is there such a thing as a specific will for our lives? Oh, no doubt. I believe that there is. Now, again, I don't believe that there is a predestined, detailed plan of our lives, but I do believe that God has a will for our lives. So how do we discern that will? I'm going to give you some very practical advice. If you want to write down these things, I would encourage you to do so. This is how I figured out how to discern God's will in my lives. It first begins with prayer. So when we have a decision in our lives, and it may be things such as, I don't know, is it time for me to buy a new car? I mean, yeah, that sounds fairly minor, but as you think about the cost of a car, it's not fairly minor. I mean, that's a major decision for many of us to go in debt for a number of years and be straddled with car payments for a number of years. Is it time for me to look for a new vocation? Is it time, young adults, who am I supposed to marry? I mean, these are minor decisions and there are big decisions. And I believe first and foremost we've got to bring it to the Lord in prayer. Bring it to the Lord in prayer and really pray diligently about it. And pray that prayer that Jesus prayed, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. But your will be done. And in praying through those situations, oftentimes we'll begin to start discerning some things in our lives. But I'll tell you, throughout my life, I'm not always really good at discerning God's desires and my desires. Oftentimes, when I'm praying, I'm bringing my own desires into it, and oftentimes I'm just simply asking God to check off and to rubber stamp my desires. But in praying that God's will would be done, I think there's a bit of a different focus. So first, it begins with prayer, and then second, we need to begin to develop a list of possibilities, and we need to consult others in doing so. We need to consult others. So step number one is prayer. Step number two is to consult others. I know this sounds very, very basic. But again, it's a process that I followed for a long time. It may be that you need to consult a financial advisor. It may be that you need to consult your family members. It very likely is that you need to consult trusted Christian friends that would be able to speak truthfully into your life. People that you've surrounded yourself with that have no problem shaking you a bit and saying, "Wake up now," or they're able to say, "Gosh, that doesn't sound like a good idea to me." Or that would be able to discern with you, "Gosh, that seems like a really good option for you. I think you need to explore this more." So first is prayer. Second is to have some advisors, and through those advisors, then you begin to develop your best options. And throughout this time, we're continuing to pray, and then you come up with your best option. You come up with your best option, and as you come up with your best option, the third step is to ask God a yes or no question. Ask God a yes or no question, and here's why this is important. Here's why this is important. What I found in my own life, what I typically have done, oftentimes in my life, is I'll bring a long list of things to God. "God, which one of these you want me to do?" And again, it's very difficult for me to discern whether it's my desires or if it's God's desire in my life. And so I come up with my best option, and I just simply ask God yes or no. Yes or no. And I believe that God speaks to us. And I believe that God will speak to us, and God will tell us yes or no. The fourth step is to wait patiently. Wait patiently. And that's a step that many of us, we don't have time. We need an answer yet. We need an answer now. Now, God. They're having sales on pickups. Now, God. We need to wait patiently. There have been times in my life that I have waited years for God's answer. Now let me say, I suspect that God answered very early, but the answer I heard was not the answer I wanted to hear. And it took me years to come into agreement with what the Lord wanted in my life. So pray. Consult folks and develop your best options. Ask a yes or no question. Wait patiently. And then finally, when you hear the answer, do it. When you hear the answer, do it. Again, God's will for your life and God's desires for your life is not always going to be your desires for your life. It's not always going to be your will. Our wills are going to conflict with the Lord's because we are fallen people. Oh God, we are fallen people. But when we pray that prayer, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." Notice what happened. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Immediately, when Jesus gave in to the will of God, the Spirit descended upon him and gave him strength. And the same will be true in your life and in my life. When we make a decision that we are going to follow the very will of God, even though it would conflict with our own will, even though it may not be something that we want, if we believe and we have discerned that this is God's will upon our lives and we begin to follow that will, the Spirit will descend upon us in a fresh and a new and powerful way, and the Spirit will empower us to follow. No doubt. So I don't know what kind of decision that you're facing today. It may be about your vocation. It may be a purchase. It may be a, It may be a step in your faith journey. I don't know what decision you're facing today, but I hope and pray that you don't act like I do so often when I simply live my life on my own whims and wishes. I base my life upon those things that feel good. If it feels good, do it. But instead, your life and my life are based upon the very will of God. Would you bow with me? Oh God, we face decisions every single day. Some of those are important decisions. Some of them seem to be not quite so important. But God, we want your will done in our lives. Many of us who are here today, we go about our lives. We live our lives based upon our own whims and wishes. We make decisions upon how it will please us. If it feels good, we do it. But God, you have a different will for our lives. You have different desires for our lives. On this day, help us to fervently pray, O Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.